We are in our 51st session of the Book of Revelation, and we're in the second half of the Great Tribulation. We've gone through the middle and all those events, which I grouped together because I didn't have a solid chronology for them. And now we're into the second half, and we're going to finish the particular judgments that God unleashes before he begins the campaign of Armageddon. And Armageddon is an 8-stage event that has a series of activities, and I'll bring some maps in and so on when we resume this particular study in 3 weeks. But the seventh trumpet sounded, and the seventh trumpet unleashed the seven bowls of judgment upon the earth, and that's also called the third woe judgment. The second bowl, the first bowl caused the sores on the flesh, which only affected those who have taken the mark of the beast. It didn't affect anybody else. The second bowl, which we'll talk about today, caused the rest of the salt water in the world to become ruined, and it turned it to blood. The third bowl judgment caused the rest of the fresh water to turn to the blood, at least from its sources. The fourth bowl judgment causes the heat of the sun to increase and burn the flesh of people, much like a nuclear radiation exposure. The fifth bowl judgment causes the fourth total world blackout to occur. And the sixth bowl judgment is associated with Armageddon, and that's the one that opens up the Euphrates River to dry up to bring the kings from the east in for the battle, which will include all nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, right between the Temple Mount and on the east from that is the Mount of Olives. Then finally, the seventh bowl judgment is completely associated with the Battle of Armageddon, and we'll take those all as a unit. The Apostle John stated in 15:5 that after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And again, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. We saw that the temple was open again just for a real short time during this great tribulation. In 15:6, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And we noticed last time that there's a really interesting contrast between the purity and holiness of God and these gruesome plagues that are going to be poured out. And so the temple closes. God unleashes this and he closes it off so that he is, in essence, has no exposure to this unholiness that he's causing to come on the earth. And we can see this, the stark contrast there is shown in the purity of these angels with their white robes and their golden girdles around their breast. They're identified as angels who have the seven plagues, and one of the cherubim is who gives the angels these bowls from God's wrath. It's one of the four cherubim that we saw way, way back in chapter 5. Some of your Bibles call them the living creatures, the four living creatures, and you see them, though, the same beings described in Ezekiel as the cherubim. So back in Ezekiel, they're lifting the Shekinah glory out of the temple when he finally leaves the temple in 586 BC. We see him here again being a semi-director, if you will, from the strategy, the war room strategy, if you will, in the conducting these plagues. As a result, they receive the bowls, and the temple becomes filled with the Shekinah glory. And the temple closes until the end of the bowl judgment. So the temple's going to shut down, basically. Nobody's coming in, nobody's coming out. It's like God issues his decree, he sends forth his messengers, and then he closes the gates. it's done. In other words, you get this sense of finality, you know, that this is going to happen, and I have decreed it, and I am causing it to be, and it will start right now. The Shekinah glory is characterized by smoke and power, and it gives us some insight into the workings in heaven. And it's just like in Revelation 11:19, you know, the focus is entirely on God and in heaven. He talks about what he's going to do, but the focus is God, what he's doing, how much control he exerts over everything, and particularly this particular segment of all of human history. And it closes, God separates himself from the sin. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now we hear this voice, which is unidentified, but it's likely that this voice is the Lord Jesus. I don't know that for sure, but if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 7, that's when the Lord Jesus got the authority to carry out the great tribulation. And that verse says, "And he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne." The Lord Jesus, who is worthy to conduct these activities, who's authorized, who's paid the price, who's our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, is the only one in heaven and earth that is authorized to redeem this world, because he is pure and holy, and he has done what's required to qualify him to do this. It's likely that this is the Lord Jesus that's talking. He's going to take back the earth someday. It's all going to change. It's not going to stay the way it is now. The first bowl judgment we read about starts in Revelation 16:2. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but I just wanted to set the stage for going through the rest of them this morning by reviewing that one as well. Revelation 16:2. "And the first," that's the angel, "went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." So this bowl is strategically and surgically, if you will, placed upon the people that have aligned themselves with the Antichrist. It would be as if in the Second World War, there was some armaments that were going into, that had been fired, if you will, into Germany, and they only fell on the people that were part of the Nazi Party or the Arrow Cross Party in Hungary, or who had aligned themselves with Adolf Hitler or Nicholas Horthy or one of those guys, and it didn't hurt anybody else. Because that's how this is going to work. It's just going to be on the people that have aligned themselves with the Antichrist, who have given themselves over to him. Revelation 14:9-11 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture,'" meaning full strength, it's not diluted down, "full strength, 'into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark on his name." The mark of his name. So the net result is there's some kind of an ulcer or a skin malignancy or something. Some think this is radiation poisoning from nuclear weapons. It could very well be, because obviously we have nuclear weapons and they will be used during this time. There's not going to be a restraint on using any armament that's available. And we see that God caused similar sores to come upon the Egyptians in Exodus 9. Very, very similar. You look back at those plagues and you can see what God has done, and there's a little bit more detail about how they affected the people then. So they're going to have this burning ulcer that comes on their skin. And we've noticed this in the past, that the unique aspect is the people that receive this realize God is doing this. They don't repent and they continue to blaspheme God and turn against him. Extremely and continually They just don't get it, or their hearts are so hardened. You know, I don't understand that. You know, it's like they just wouldn't give up. I think of a guy in a wrestling match that just won't give up. He won't give up. He's lost, and he just won't give up. He continues to be defiant. And that's what these people are going to do. You know, you get this picture here of the degree of sin in some of the human hearts, that it's just not coming out, and total destruction is the only thing that's going to get rid of it. Total destruction. It's the only way that sin is going to get out of this earth. It makes this proverb very, very pertinent that we read a couple of weeks ago. Proverb 8:36, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And that's true. You know, you see it with the suicide bombers. You see it with the terrorists today. They're willing to give their lives up to kill somebody else. And it's not even a particular goal they have in mind. I mean, they kill themselves the same way. Some of the Muslims go into other Muslim communities and kill them. They do the same thing. They're so distanced from God, they sin against their own souls. Because when you sin, you're doing two things. It's an affront to God. Your sin is against God, and it's harming your own soul. Your own soul. If you're not saved, it's keeping you out of heaven. If you are saved, it's stunting your sanctification. It's keeping you from that spiritual growth that you could achieve. Sin is just ugly, ugly, ugly. And he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And it's so, so true. I believe I may have shared with you a while back that there was a story told by Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, I think her name was, that when her father was on his deathbed, he was shaking his fist at God. Just didn't give up. Stalin just hated everybody and loved his power. And, you know, it makes you wonder if that even gave him any satisfaction. He just absolutely hated it. And with the millions and millions of people that he killed, he must have loved death. Because that's what most of his activities were characterized with. Well, let's move into the rest of the bold judgments today. And I'd ask you to forgive me in advance for the number of typos that are in here today. I read through this morning and said, well, I was tired last night. I apologize. The second bold judgment comes in Revelation 16:3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The second trumpet judgment caused one-third of the salt water to perish, and this now causes the remaining portion of the salt water to perish, turns to blood. And all the rest of the sea life on the planet dies. Now, it's hard to imagine if you think about the whales and the sharks and the shellfish and the plankton and the algae and the protozoa and everything. It all dies. There's nothing left in the salt water. It's all gone. And this too follows the Exodus plagues. It's just much more extensive, obviously, because this encompasses the entire earth. It's not regional. There are some authors that think these things are regional. They're not, because the entire earth is under the judgment. Christ is taking back the entire earth, not just a specific portion of it, but he's taking back all of it. And this is going to remove this by killing the plankton and killing the algae and the protozoa and so on. It's going to remove all the food sources for any living creature in the water, and they will all perish, if not immediately, very, very soon after. The third bold judgment, Revelation 16, verses 4 to 7, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. We get a couple of affirmations of the righteous judgments of God coming from heaven, coming from these angels. One third of the fresh water, the rivers and the lakes, the sources of the water were dried, were eliminated back in the trumpet judgments, and now all of the fresh water. So the fresh water is now gone, and they turn to blood. So when that happens, obviously the sea life and the fresh water is not going to be able to sustain itself, and there's another food source for the planet that's gone. It appears as if the only water that's going to be maintained is cisterns and wells and in some spots where it's been stored, because the sources of the water is what this is directed at are gone. And people have to have water to live, and there's going to be life continuing on for another 3 years approximately, so there has to be some water. But you can imagine when all the water's gone except for the precious cisterns and the wells and the storage tanks and whatnot, what kind of competition for that water there's going to be. You know, I've seen stories out west where there's very limited water because of the dry nature of the west and the range wars that were fought over wells and water sources. Well, it's going to be magnified thousands and thousands of times. You know, it's hard to imagine all these plagues, all these wars, all this tension that we've been reading about, one falling on another, upon another, upon another. You know, I can just imagine people dying off very, very fast because they won't be able to sustain life with this. It's almost impossible, just with the animosity and the competitiveness and the sin and all these malignant sores and the wars that are going on, that just no one would be able, especially those who take the mark, to have any presence of mind to understand what's going on or how to even preserve themselves. So the remainder of the fresh water is turned to blood. And God is here saying that since men have shed the blood of saints and the prophets, mankind is basically given blood to drink. Just like he said to the Jews in the past, he said, okay, you want to chase after these other gods, go ahead, let them save you. Let them lift you out of your misery. And he's saying the same thing here. You've killed my prophets and you've killed the saints. And thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe millions, have died for the name of Christ. We just happen to be living at a wonderful point in time and geography and all of human history where we don't see that. It's happening at other parts of this globe, and it has happened over time. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I would suggest you do that at some point. It's a little cumbersome read because it's written in Old English, but it talks about the earliest church people that were persecuted all the way up into the 1500s. And it's a fascinating read because they're just talking about a series of people who were persecuted for their faith in Christ. And it doesn't talk about all their offspring and all the other people that are persecuted. This is just some of the bigger names. But that's what God is doing. He's wrecking the planet to get his vengeance on sin and for all the people that killed the prophets and killed the saints and spilled their blood. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now remember that the fourth trumpet judgment destroyed one third of the light coming from the sun and the moon and the stars. So you got a dimming down. There's been three blackouts already, total blackouts, and this is another one. But the light has been dimmed down. So even the area around the world doesn't have daylight. We have daylight, but you have a much dimmer daylight. It's like turning the rheostat way, way down on your light. And now the sun is going to produce this scorching heat, whether God turns the fire up on the sun, whether he brings it closer to the earth, because it's in a unique spot. You know, it's 93 million miles away from the planet. If that sun was 1 or 2 miles out, we'd freeze, and if it was 1 or 2 miles closer, we'd scorch to death. It's in a perfect position. Perfect position. He hung every one of these planets and stars right in the perfect position to sustain life here. And I don't know how often you think about that, but if you do, just think that if that sun was just a little bit farther away, we'd freeze. The whole planet would just freeze. And if it was a little closer, it would start burning the planet up. And somehow he's going to do that, whether he moves the sun, whether he increases its intensity, or whether he changes the atmosphere between there and here to allow the burning rays to make it through. Somehow this is going to come, and it's going to start. It's going to cause a darkening and a burning. It's just going to be hotter than it has ever been in any time in the past. And again, those that are on the earth that have taken the mark, they blaspheme God and they don't repent. They recognize who's doing this. They understand that it's God, but they just are very, very defiant. The fifth bowl judgment. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So that results in this last blackout, and the entire kingdom of the Antichrist gets dark. So his entire kingdom gets dark. That's the whole world. Because remember, he's taken over power now. He's controlling the whole world. He's like Adolf Hitler that runs the entire world. The only refuge area where there's going to be any light is going to be the three refuge cities in Jordan, the Transjordan area. And we're going to talk about those next time we get together in 3 weeks. The men that receive this are blaspheming more. There's a thick darkness that they can feel, not just see, but they can feel this darkness. It's like the presence of more evil that is here. And it parallels the plagues in Egypt. When we look at the last two bowl judgments, we'll see how they tie in to Armageddon and how they are a part of that. So I'm going to leave those for a few weeks out. But what I wanted to finish up with today is the groups of Jews, who they are, how they're used, and what their redemption, if any, is, and where they came from. We've seen that the Jews are going to receive the worst persecution that they have ever experienced. Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9 tell us that two-thirds of the world's Jews are going to die in the Great Tribulation. Adolf Hitler killed one-third in that systematic, mechanized final solution. And, everything that I've read about that from very, very good sources just talks about all the countries around him wanted that to happen too. It wasn't just Adolf Hitler. It was a lot of people that were ready for that. As a matter of fact, the Nazis were surprised at how vigorous the Hungarians went after the persecution of the Jews. After the Nuremberg Laws in 1935, they developed a set of laws that paralleled those, but their vigor was just unparalleled. It's like, boy, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Well, that's God getting his Jews to try and focus on him. So the one-third that are going to live, even, are going to be living because God sends the angel Michael. Michael is the only archangel. I know some think that there are other archangels, but there are none identified in Scripture. He's the only one. He's also called the chief prince. Daniel 12:1 says that at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, that's Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So the one-third are going to be delivered because Michael is going to enter the battle, and he's going to preserve them in some manner. There are four groups of Jews that we need to be cognizant of here during the tribulation. And the first is the completely apostate Jews. The completely apostate. In Daniel 9:27, it talks about the many, this group of Jews that enter into the covenant with the Antichrist. They are the two-thirds that are going to die. They comprise most of the two-thirds that are going to die. The second group of Jews is the 144,000 evangelists who survive. They're sealed. They're all over the entire world. And we've looked at that in the past. We saw that they're all Jews are already all over the world. And they all study Hebrew. The Orthodox Jews all study Hebrew. They know that, plus they know the languages that are in the countries in which they reside. So they're well equipped as soon as their marching orders come to be able to start this evangelization process. And it's serious. It's serious. If you've ever seen Jews evangelize that become Christians, they're highly mechanized, they're highly accountable, they keep strict records. When they go out to evangelize, they keep track of how many people they talked to, what their responses were. Those people that had positive responses, what the follow-up is. And they, I mean, Jews for Jesus, for example, has got an incredible set of records. What a model for a mission organization. They can tell you exactly who they talked to, what the response was, when they talked to them. It's just like keeping accounting records, you know? If you got a business and you're pushing money through your business, that's the lifeblood of a business. You want to know where it's going. You want to know what the results are. You want to be able to manage it. That's what they do. And these Jews are going to do the same thing. They're going to know exactly who they talked to, what those responses were, whether they can follow up or whether they should follow up, and what the next follow-up is and what they have to do on that next session. And then they enlist the support of all of their supporters praying for them. And they focus those prayers on very, very specific things. This guy's heart. That's what we want. They don't talk about their physical well-being. They don't talk about any of their economic needs. They just talk about their souls. That's what we're looking for. They're soul winners. But these guys are going to be all over the earth, and they're going to be taking on the task of evangelizing the rest of the world, bringing that last harvest in. The third group is sort of described just as other Jewish believers. Some of these are going to die, and some of these are not. But there are going to be Jewish people that become believers during the tribulation that haven't heard the gospel. They get into the tribulation. They haven't taken the mark. And they doubt this guy. You know, you can doubt somebody's word and somebody's message. You can look at it and just shake your head and go, man, there's something really wrong with that. But you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus yet. You know that's bad, but you haven't accepted this. And they don't take the mark, obviously. The fourth group is the faithful remnant, and they comprise most of those people in that one-third group that survive. They don't accept the mark, and for most of the tribulation, these are unbelievers. Isaiah calls them not in haste. I'm sorry, I put N-O-R. It's supposed to be not. They're not in haste. In other words, they don't have any big hurry to come to God. They're not unbelievers. They're just in the middle, you know, they're like waiting. Quite a while ago, we talked through the whole concept of receiving information that comes into us and it interacts with the resident body of knowledge that we have. And I call that resident body of knowledge either presuppositions or a worldview. Hopefully it's a biblical worldview. And when new information comes in, you either accept it, you reject it, or you're just not sure and you put it aside and I'm deal with it later. That's where these people are. They have put it aside. They haven't accepted Christ. They haven't accepted the Antichrist. They're in the middle. Isaiah 28:16 characterizes them and says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And these people are going to believe. They are going to believe. Because we know the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. They will become believers because they're going to be part of this one-third. And the fact that they survive is seen in several passages. One is Isaiah 10:20-23, where Isaiah says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, as such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. In other words, they're not going to be aligned at all with the Antichrist. But shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. So verse 20 says that unlike the rest of Israel, they're not going to give any credence to the Antichrist. You know, they may listen to his message, but they're not going to sign on. They're just not going to sign on. Everybody is under the decrees of the Antichrist, but not everybody signs on and says, yay, you know, make me part. Give me the tattoo or whatever it is, whatever the Mark 666 is. They just don't have the formal alignment, so they're like in a quandary. They trusted God in the beginning, but not Christ. They haven't given themselves over to Christ, the Messiah. Verse 21 declares that they will return to the God of Israel, and the only way they can do that is by allegiance to Christ. There is no other way to return to the God of Israel, because the God of Israel has appeared as Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah. And it's at this point that they begin to recognize this. They have some numerical strength, but only a remnant. There's a lot of Jews that are still going to be here, but only a remnant is going to turn to God. Now, verses 22b and 23 discuss the decree of destruction. And the remnant are going to survive this. It's going to be a survival because God has allowed them to make it through because of their allegiance to Christ. Now, not all of them are going to survive. Not all of them are going to survive because a lot of people are going to die as a result of not taking the mark. They're going to be hunted down. It's going to be like a super Schutzstaffel, SS or Gestapo, that are going to be out looking for people that don't have the mark. And remember, the only people that can conduct any economic activity are those that have taken the mark. You can't buy or sell anything. So you've got to go into the underground economy. And when you get into the underground economy, there's lots of deceit and lies and people turning each other in and that sort of thing. You know, it's just going to be an unwholesome place to be. The decree of destruction is what gets issued from the Antichrist after that 7-year covenant signed. So if you take these passages and you put them all together, it's these remnant are going to survive the persecution of the Jews by the Antichrist and the massive destruction on the earth. There is a remnant that will survive, that will go into the millennium. Isaiah refers to them as the escaped in chapter 4 and chapter 37, and Joel also does in chapter 2, and so does Obadiah in 17. The next time we meet, we're going to talk about more characteristics of who the remnant are and how God makes provisions for them over in Jordan. He's going to set them up over there in three cities of refuge, primarily Petra, and we'll look at what Petra is and how it does look like a sheepfold and how it's a perfect spot for them to be protected. And in the campaign of Armageddon, during the campaign of Armageddon, when Christ returns, he goes first to Petra, and there's a battle that ensues there where the Antichrist forces are going into Petra, also known as Bozrah. Basra means sheepfold, and some of your Bibles, I think it's Micah 2:12, will translate it as sheepfold instead of Basra. But when you see, you can see the red rock at Petra, you can see what a safe spot it is. At narrow canyons and tall rocks, it's very, very safe. And we'll look at that, and we'll look at some maps, and we'll see where they are, and we'll see where the Jews hide, and how it is that they're able to preserve themselves in Jordan. We'll trace a little bit of the history of Jordan. Jordan has been probably the softest of the Arab nations towards Israel. They did participate in the War of 48, and in 1967 they participated in that, although the Jordanians backed out of the Judea and Samaria and East Jerusalem when the Jews took it back. But the Jordanians have, by and large, they could have been worse. Let's put it that way. They could have been a lot worse. And they haven't been. They haven't been. So you can see the seeds that are sown for this protection that's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. Shall we pray? Father, we love you and we thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord. And we thank you so much for letting us see all these things that are going to happen, Lord. And we just pray that it would bring people into our lives that we could share your gospel with so they would avoid all this. Lord, if this isn't scary enough, Lord, and they're not scared, perhaps their hearts are too hard, right? That they defy you. And we pray that all those that we meet are not like that, Lord. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.